2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. And just a reminder of where we're at in the story. Saul is dead, and David has been anointed king, but only over Judah, only over one small portion of the land and one tribe. And there was a kingdom that had opposed David, and that was the kingdom of Saul's son, Ishbosheth, ran really by Abner, the general. And that's where we're at. And so it brings us now to verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 2, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word this morning, loved ones. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your brothers to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. And I'll read the first verse here of chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, what happens when we oppose God? What happens when we are so blinded by our own desire to get what we want that we will seek it at any cost, even when we know it is wrong? What happens when we essentially reject God's authority over us and we try to rationalize our sin? Well, the Bible gives us the answer to those questions. For example, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And we see that very thing happening in the life of Abner. We saw the same thing throughout 1 Samuel in the life of Saul. Saul opposed God. Saul persisted in his disobedience. Saul hardened himself toward the authority of God and toward the word of God. And we saw his demise. And now we begin to see the same thing with Abner. Abner thought he could get away living in opposition to God. He thought that his own pursuits and desires of a kingdom, essentially, would somehow bring satisfaction and happiness in the end. And yet it didn't have the desired effect. There was no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. He resisted God's authority, and in the end, his actions only brought dishonor, discord, and death. In the end, the wages of sin never produce the satisfaction and the happiness we thought it would. And again, the Old Testament gives us this sobering reminder that if we try pursuing our own kingdoms and making up our own rules and living in opposition to God's authority, we will not find that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow that Satan has promised us. When we are so blinded by our own selfish ambition to rule ourselves rather than be ruled by God, we will reap what we have sown. And that's what happened here in the life of Abner. It's a huge mess. He ends with bloodshed, with division, with rivalry, with discord. And the scene from redemptive history, it teaches us not to live in the folly of opposing God, but rather to live by faith in the one that God has provided to rescue us from our folly. And let's think about this passage today and how it points us ultimately to that promised king, the Lord Jesus. Notice with me the folly of Abner. The folly of Abner. Now, who was Abner? His name has popped up quite a few times in 1 Samuel. Abner was the cousin of Saul, and he was somebody that was present, you might remember, at the scene when David killed Goliath. He was present when David had spared Saul's life. He was the commander of Saul's army. He regularly sat at Saul's table. This was a man of power. And when Saul died, he essentially became the most powerful guy in Israel because he controlled the army. Ishbosheth was Saul's son, and he was on the throne, but the real power behind Ishbosheth was this guy, Abner. And Abner basically picks up where Saul left off. Again, we see the contrast between two leaders and the kingdoms they represent. You now have Abner seeking power and authority, ultimately by manipulating his circumstances and maneuvering politically, much in the same way that Saul had done. And by contrast, you have David all the way in the south, just in that one region for the tribe of Judah, who pursues things differently. He submitted to the Lord's authority, and he sought to be faithful to the Lord's commands, and he becomes really the paradigm, the standard for a good king in Israel. That was the kind of kingship they were to have, and it ultimately led to the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see Abner essentially opposing the kingdom of God. David was the promised king, and Abner knew that. There's evidence for that later in Scripture. David was the anointed king. David was the one whom God had chosen and was to have control ultimately as leader, that is, serving God's people by being the servant king. And yet Abner opposes him. And here we certainly see opposition. We don't want to look at this purely as, well, these were just, you know, boys being boys. And the king show up and let's show off our military strength. We need to have a little bit of understanding of the geography to understand that that's not what's happening here. What's happening is Abner, He gathers, notice he's the first one, he gathers the servants of Ishbosheth, it says, the son of Saul. And he went out from Mahanaim, which is the headquarters of that new kingdom, and he goes down to Gibeon, which is right on the border of Judah, maybe only 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. So this is an act of aggression. So imagine if, you know, California were a sovereign state and you had the United States Army coming on its border and saying, we're gathering here, you know what it meant. And then the National Guard rolled out and, you know, kind of a strange scenario, but you get the idea. And that's what's happening here. You have two different sovereign kingdoms matching off at the border. And so what essentially Joab is doing is an act of defense. Abner is an act of aggression. And we see the abuse again in God's kingdom. Remember that God made provision in the Mosaic law for Israel to have a king. It was something that goes back to Deuteronomy. But the king was never to initiate warfare whenever and against whomever he wanted, nor did he have the authority to confiscate property or conscript an army without a just cause, or ever to usurp the authority of the priesthood or the prophets. And it was all of those things that Saul abused. And now we see Abner basically following in Saul's footsteps. Even though Israel's monarchy, it was designed to be very different from the monarchies of the world. So Joab is responding. Joab is the commander of David's army, and he is David's nephew. And he is responding in defense. And they meet up at the pool of Gibeon, right there on the border of Judah. And they had apparently gotten wind of Abner's move, and now the we see them matching off in a way that you have the two armies coming together, and Abner, he suggests that they enter into the ancient custom of representative combat. We'll take 12, you take 12, and then there won't be so much bloodshed, and whoever wins will decide the border dispute. And this is how they would do things in the ancient world. Remember Goliath. Goliath said, if I win, you become our slaves. If you win, we'll become your slaves. It was a ancient custom. And the idea was that disputes could be settled without extensive bloodshed. But as you read the passage, you realize that things didn't go as planned. Abner is acting in opposition to God's kingdom and probably thinking, hey, we'll only lose 12 guys, or you'll lose 12 guys. It won't be so bad. But the whole thing explodes. The whole thing ends in a mess. It's always that way. When we start dabbling with sin, we start pursuing our own interests, when we start thinking that, no, I can get this and do this thing, and even though I know it's opposed to God, but it'll all work out. It always ends up in a mess. Well, why do we ever think that there's going to be a pot of gold at the end of our sinful rainbow? Because we're blind. That's why. When we persist in sin, we're intoxicated with stupidity. Sin makes us stupid. And that's what happened here with Abner. It was a mess. It didn't go as planned. When the sinful passions of men are inflamed, when all the anger and hatred and vengeance and strife that's seated in our sinful hearts, when it rises up, when it wells up, well, things don't stay civilized and controlled. And so this erupted into a battle between the two armies. And in the confusion, one of David's finest soldiers took it upon himself to take out Abner, this guy Asahel. He was one of David's mightiest warriors. In fact, in chapter 23, he's recorded as being one of the 30. The 30, apparently, was David's most elite warriors, a special ops group, perhaps. And here, Asahel, one who was so proven in combat, and one that apparently everybody respected so much, loses his life. He was courageous, but perhaps a little presumptuous on his own abilities and strength, and he pursues Abner, and it costs him his life. And at that moment in the battle, there's this sobering effect. Things can happen like that, right, in our own lives. We get distracted by our own sin, and we're just pursuing things, and then all of a sudden, whoa, something really bad happens. And it's like we sobered up. They're smelling salts. Well, I never intended for it to go that far. Well, of course you didn't. Of course you didn't. Because you were too blind when you took the first step. But that's where it ends. And Asahel, this thing of beauty, lifeless and dead. And now Abner's concerned. Because Asahel is not just a great warrior. He's Joab's brother. And he knows what that means. He and Joab will always be enemies. That's why he didn't want to kill him. And so he gives this, you know, sort of fake, hypocritical, bleeding heart sermon on, let's not let the sword kill us all now, and when are we going to stop all this madness? And have you ever seen, two drunken guys fight, throwing blows, hitting each other, blood flying, women screaming, people on the phone calling the police, and then they end up hugging in their drunken stupidity. Okay, man, that's enough. And that's exactly what Abner's doing here. Sobered up by his own stupidity. Now he's really done it. Asahel's dead. And even though Joab is blowing the trumpet, which is the signal to end the battle, what has happened? Hundreds of his men have died. Abner's move got him nothing. It only brought him destruction. It brought him division. It brought him discord. It brought him dishonor. It brought death. And here's the crazy thing about it all. He knew David was the appointed king. See, we might look at Abner and think, well, he's just trying to have the right guy as king, and he looks at David as an aggressor. No, he knew David was the king. Because chapter 3 reveals in verses 9 and 10, Abner saying, the Lord has sworn to David to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel. He knew that David was God's appointed man, and yet he still pursued this thing. How is it that we can know something is wrong and yet still pursue it? How is it that we can know what God wants and yet say, well, I'm going to go this way and somehow get away with it? Do we think God is sleeping? Do we think he went on a vacation? Do we think, well, you know, he's so old and up there that he's not going to see what I'm doing down here? Do we think that he doesn't see our search history, our texts, our conversations, what goes on in our homes, our rooms, our workplaces? You know, we can fool some people sometime, but we can never fool God. And yet here we find Abner so blinded, so intoxicated by his own desires, that he seemed to think that his story would end well, and yet it didn't. And what we find, loved ones, in Abner's folly is that Abner is not far from any one of us. You see, we share an Abner-like nature that naturally opposes God, and it harbors, it holds on to sin's stupidity, perversity, and twistedness. Our folly, it goes back in time, not only to Abner, but all the way back to Adam, our first father, our representative in the garden. Because what did Adam do? He set himself in opposition to God. He pursued his own kingdom. He sought his own interests. I mean, if there was ever somebody who had a reason not to do something, it was Adam. Here he is in the glory of creation. Free from pain and suffering, disease and death. And yet he believes the lie. Yes, his wife sins first, but he was our representative. He was our representative. And instead of casting out the serpent, instead he makes an allegiance with the serpent. And he tries to pursue his own kingdom. He believes the lie that you will become like God. He opposes God. And where did it get us? It launched us into a world filled with all this stuff that happens at Gibeon. Gibeon is a microcosm of the world, guys. We live in that. We live in Gibeon, you see. All the darkness and tragedy and the blood at Gibeon. There's vainglory, there's pride, there's stubborn hearts, there's ambition, there's hatred, envy, violence, pain, death. Sounds like an interesting novel or movie, right? It's the novel and the movie of our world. Of our world. And we might say, yeah, that's right. I see the horrible things on the news. There's all of these horrible things happening. You're right. Yes, loved ones, but the thing is, it's not just the Abners out there. We're all Abner. We're all Abner. We could all have Facebook profiles that say, I am Abner. We all are there at Gibeon. You see, we know these things. We know the pain of the soldiers standing over Asahel's body. We experience it every time we lose somebody we love, every time we feel robbed of something that once was beautiful, every time we cry at a funeral. There we are at Gibeon. We know the confusion of the soldiers on the battlefield. We experience it every time we start with a discussion. You know, my 12 against your 12. Let's have a controlled, civil discussion, and it erupts into a fight. There we are at Gibeon, hurting each other with our words, unsheathing our swords. Didn't intend for it to go that far. We know the anger and the resentment and rivalry between Abner and Joab. We experience it every time we harbor bitterness towards somebody. Every time we see that person, we think, oh, there's that person. There's my Joab. There's my Abner. And I have bitterness. I have an unforgiving spirit. I have anger toward that person. We're there at Gibeon, you see. We know these things because of the sin in our own hearts, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the idolatry, the enmity, the strife, the jealousy, the fits of anger, the rivalries, the divisions, the envy. That's not my list. That's the Holy Spirit's list in Galatians 5. And all those works of the flesh, the Bible is clear about those things, that those things produce the wrath of God. And they only bring sorrow and hopelessness to the world. And yet, like Abner, you see, it's possible to know the truth and yet not live by the truth. It's possible to quote the truth and yet not submit to the truth. It's incredible how blinded and intoxicated we can become by our own desires. Why is it that we think that we can get away with our schemes and that things are going to come out okay? Where do we think it will go in the end? You know, as you may have heard of many Christian leaders, respected Christian leaders whose names were released as being part of this website where you can go to find someone to have an adulterous affair with. And lives are ruined, families are shattered, and we think, what were you thinking? Where did you think this was going to end? But what are we thinking when we persist in our violent arguments, in our bitter hearts? Where do we think it will go? Do we think it'll end in happiness, satisfaction, as we persist in disobedience? As we persist in the works of the flesh, it cannot. Because we get blinded, you see. We get intoxicated by the sin. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin, well, it's Gibeon. It's Gibeon. It's bloodshed. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We reap what we sow. So how can we be sure that we will reap eternal life? Well, the answer to that is quite simple. Just live righteously. Just live righteously, and you're good to go. Amen. Let's pray. It's true. It's true. Live righteously, and you're fine. Be holy. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Sow to the Spirit, and you will reap eternal life. Be good, and you will go to heaven. Only good people go to heaven. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. So be good. Oh, but here's the problem. You're not good. I know we like to think we're good when we measure ourselves against somebody else. We pick the sin we hate most. We feel this air of moral superiority. But the Bible says we're not good. The diagnosis is that we are all like Abner. In Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who is Paul describing in that passage? If you're not familiar with that passage in Romans 3, what he's doing is he's collecting all kinds of psalms and prophets, different scriptures from the Old Testament, and he's putting it together, and he's saying that these are who? The worst of the worst in society? Is he describing the terrorist? Is he describing the person who does abortions? Is he describing homosexuals? Oh, he's describing those sins. And he's describing yours, too, and mine. He's describing everybody. We're all in that camp. We're all in that camp. You see, this is not a description of the worst of the worst. It's a description of all the Abners. It's so easy to point the finger at the wickedness of others and say, well, that surely is an abomination. That surely will bring the wrath of God. And it's true, but we need to remember, loved ones, as we find ourselves angry at evil in the world, that our own anger, our own hatred, our own pride, our own envy, our own bitterness, our own self-righteousness will get us sent to hell just as quickly as the person who commits abortions or the homosexual. We are all guilty. There is none good, no, not one. At the end of the day, we are all Abner. We are all Abner. Our sin not only makes a mess in this life, but it brings the wrath of God. So what hope do we have? Well, our hope is not in our own moral improvement, but only in the moral perfection of someone else. And that's why this passage, as it describes the folly of Abner and the folly of man, it pushes us ultimately to put our trust in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. There is no other hope. Because Christ, you see, is ultimately the one to whom David pointed. You know, as you go through 1 and 2 Samuel, as you go through, you see the idea, the main themes of the Messiah. And David embodies some of these things. He would be the ideal anointed one. He would be God's approved ruler. He trusts in God alone. God protects him. The anointed one leads Israel in victory in battle against the nation's enemy, and he is a just ruler. And David, as he embodied those things partially, he's only pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, to the one who came into this world and was challenged by a false ruler, was challenged by Satan. Satan challenged the kingdom of God, and Christ rose to that challenge. And he entered into representative combat as our federal head, as our representative, and there being obedient to all of God's will, he was able to say, even as he breathed his last, "It is finished." And he did that for you and me. He liberated us, not with the bloodshed of others, cutting down and destroying others, but with the bloodshed of himself, laying down his life for Abner's. And our only recourse then is to trust in Jesus, you see. Our only way out of this mess, out of Gibeon, is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is resting on Jesus Christ. Faith is not relying upon our own merit, our own goodness, but relying upon Jesus' goodness. My friend Rod Rosenblatt said it so well. He said, faith is casting your virtue dead on the floor, all of your good whatevers, giving up on that plan, putting a wooden stake through its vampire heart, and betting all the blue chips on what Christ did on the cross. That is, it's all I've got. I don't have something more. So I'm taking my chances that he was who he said he was and did what he said he did in his dying. And if it's not true, I'm lost. That's faith. That's faith. And faith in Christ then begins to produce something different. It produces a new society, a new community that lives in the midst of all this darkness and confusion and all this Gibeon. But it's a society, you see, that instead of there being rivalries and envy and violence and selfish ambition and moral superiority over one another, rather it's a society of saints, a communion of saints who together collectively submit to the authority of God and live in communion and love with one another. It's a society that does not pursue its own kingdom, but rather is receiving a kingdom from the one who earned it. A society that learns to forgive one another, look past one another's faults, confess sins to each other. A society that upholds each other, that inconveniences itself for one another, not for gain or recognition, but simply out of a heart for one another because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Something new is produced. As we travel through this world, we don't need to live as those lived in Gibeon because of Jesus Christ, because of what he has done. And so let's put our eyes upon him today, loved ones. Let's put our trust back on Jesus Christ, the one who is perfect, the one who so embodied everything that Abner and Saul and every other antichrist down through history has not embodied. And even our own selves, as we've sought to oppose God. Yes, there will still be earthly consequences for our sin when we go astray. But in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of those sins. We have eternal life. We have reconciliation. We have grace and mercy and adoption. We have new life because of our King. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for what it has accomplished. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our King. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to work in us to be gospel-driven people and to be more like Jesus in all of our ways. Do your work with us, Lord. Plow up our stony hearts and cause us, we pray, Father, more and more to live in gratitude, in grateful obedience, and humility. Lord, looking always to the author and the finisher of our faith, the promised King who came into this world and did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. For it's in his name we pray, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.